let me just also add, a word of appreciation for this invitation to be here at this society meeting. And I've appreciated the encouragement and support of many of the men who are involved in this group. 2 years ago, we planted Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville. And we've had a lot of encouragement from some of you. Ron gave us some of our first hymn books that we used. And then Lloyd and his church gave us some more of those Trinity hymnals that we've been able to use. We're using those in the Lord's Day. Ron Young Sr. has been a real encouragement. He frequently calls me. Back in August, he had my wife and I come down, and he treated us to a steak dinner at his house and gave us hospitality and gave us encouragement. So just want to say thank you for that. So thank you for this invitation to be here. Let me get my stuff together. The topic that Ron asked me to speak on was a defense of the traditional text of Scripture. And again, this is one of those occasions where I'm going to feel maybe a little bit more like I'm lecturing or teaching rather than preaching. So I hope you'll bear with me in this. And it's a huge topic, and so I'm not sure quite how we're going to divide it up, but we'll just see how it goes. But let's start appropriately enough by reading a text of Scripture together. And I'd like to just read one verse from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, is the grand psalm that gives us a high and holy view of the Scriptures. But Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." And let's go to the Lord together in prayer if we can. Gracious and loving God, You've given us this testimony of Your revelation of truth in the Scriptures, that Your word is preserved forever in heaven. And, oh God, You have also told us through the Psalms that Your word is pure, that it is purified seven times like silver in an earthen furnace. And, oh God, we thank You for the purity of Your word. We pray that You would guard the stammerings of this speaker as he speaks about Your word, and that You would profit this to our souls today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was recently reading the works of the Puritan Henry Scougal, and I came across, as I was reading the book, two private reflections that came from Scougal's diary. The first one was dated November the 1st, 1668, and it was titled, "On the Sad Report of the Death of a Pious and Learned Friend." As the title indicates, Scougal's note expressed his grief at hearing that a dear friend of his had expired, passed away. What's interesting is the very next entry in the diary comes 9 days later. It's November the 10th, 1668, and it has this title, "On the sight of the aforesaid person whom I had concluded to be dead, and when I had occasion to visit him in his home." He had heard this fellow was dead, and he composed this really moving statement about how grieved he was at the loss of his friend. And then 9 days later, he found out the guy's still alive, and he went to visit him. He wrote in that entry, "Oh, happy disappointment to see him yet alive, whom some days ago I had buried in my apprehensions." That anecdote may well remind you of the quip attributed to Mark Twain, "Reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." What I essentially want to suggest today is that reports of the death of the traditional text of Holy Scripture have been, in my view, greatly exaggerated. In fact, I've become convinced the more I've studied this issue, that the traditional texts of Scripture should be defended over against the use of modern critical texts that are essentially the fruit of the Enlightenment and of Protestant liberalism. And they have contributed to the undermining of the integrity, the authority of Scripture in our day. Again, this is a huge topic, and I'm not sure. Some people may know a lot about this, and some people may know less. Some people may have facility with the original languages, and some may not. So I'm gonna try to tackle some of this. I'm gonna try to be conscious of the time, and I may just have to divide this first lecture up at a point where I've not completed it and come back to it because we've just got so much material. But I want to look at four basic questions. Okay, first, what is the traditional text of Scripture? What are we talking about when we say we want to defend the traditional text of Scripture? Secondly, how did we get the modern critical text that challenged and has largely, in many circles, usurped the traditional text of Scripture? Third, what are the key theological doctrinal issues that are at stake in this conversation? And then fourth, why should we prefer the traditional text in the end over against the modern critical text of Scripture? So I want to try to address those four questions. First, what do I mean when I say we want to defend the traditional text of Scripture? What is the traditional text of Scripture? By that term, I am referring to the original language texts of Scripture that have been most widely copied, accepted, and used by the faithful Church of Christ throughout its history. From a confessional perspective, we can speak of these texts having been providentially preserved by God. If you adhere to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in Article 1, chapter or paragraph 8, it affirms that the Scriptures are, by God's singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. By the original languages, we mean the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, and some small parts of it were written in Aramaic. But the Aramaic is written using the same letters as the Hebrew alphabet. So when you look at the Bible, it's appropriate. When they said Hebrew, they meant the Hebrew and the few Aramaic parts of it as well. With the New Testament, of course, we're talking about the Bible written in Greek. When we talk about the traditional text of the Old Testament, we're talking about what is called the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. There were a group of Jewish, pious Jewish scribes called the Masoretes, and they faithfully preserved the text of the Old Testament over the millennia. When we talk about the New Testament, we're talking about what is called the received text of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, as it was reflected, as is reflected in the vast majority of the extant manuscripts of the Bible. Now, for years, these things were hand-copied, but with the technological revolution of the printing press, these traditional texts were published, printed for the first time, and then widely circulated in a consistent format during the era of the Protestant Reformation. Think about the technological revolution that the printing press was. You know, we're undergoing right now a present revolution in technology. Yeah. As things are passing over from print into electronic media. We better start getting these books on Kindle, because there are fewer and fewer people who are reading paper books. They're downloading things on Kindle. People of all ages. An older gentleman in my church was telling me the other day about downloading a Mark Stein book to his Nook and reading it. And he's retired in his early 70s. And it's not just younger people who are doing this, but across the board, there's this electronic revolution that's going on. There's going to be ramifications of that for the transmission of the text of Scripture. But there was a revolution that happened with Gutenberg and the printing press. And all of a sudden, the hand-copied manuscripts could be printed, and very quickly, within a few editions, it could come to a standardized format. And that happened at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, providentially. That's what happened. So we talk about the traditional text. We're talking about the original language text that had been faithfully hand-copied and then came into a set or standardized format when the Bible began to be printed at the beginning of the Reformation era. These printed editions of the received text, both the Hebrew and Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, provided for the first time in the history of the Christian movement a stable text which became the basis for the Bible translations, teaching, and preaching of the Reformation. The Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible today can be found in many modern editions. The Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia is a common one in most mainline seminaries, even liberal seminaries. That's the Hebrew Bible they use, the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. The Trinitarian Bible Society also prints, and I believe our brother has a copy of this even today, what's called the Bomberg-Ginsburg edition of the Hebrew Bible. It's a Masoretic text. It was first published by a man named Daniel Bomberg in 1524 and 1525. This was the Hebrew Bible of the Protestant Reformers. This is what Luther read. This is what Beza read. And then it was edited by a man named David Christian Ginsburg in 1894. It's reprinted by the Trinitarian Bible Society. With the regards to the New Testament, the Trinitarian Bible Society also publishes an edition of the Textus Receptus. It's the blue copy that's down here on the front bench. And it follows Theodore Beza's 1598 Greek New Testament. It was edited by F.H.A. Scribner and published by Cambridge Press in 1894 and in 1902. And then if you also want to look at a traditional text of the New Testament, you can look at what's called the printings of the majority text that Ron mentioned earlier, although it's not exactly like the Textus Receptus. But there's an edition that was put out by Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstad called the Greek New Testament according to the majority text. And then most recently in 2005, Maurice Robinson and William G. Pierpont's The New Testament in the Original Greek Byzantine Text Form. So those are the modern places where you can have access to these traditional texts. The traditional text of the New Testament, again, was based on translations, became the basis for the translations that were made in the Reformation era into the various, what they call, vulgar European languages. It was these texts from which translations were made into German for the first time, English, French, Spanish, Italian, Dutch, Hungarian. I was a missionary in Hungary for a while, and it's still popular there. It's called the Karli Gaspar version of the Bible. It's the Hungarian translation that was made in the Reformation era from the traditional text. In Hungary, as here, that traditional text is being pushed to the side by modern translations that are made from the modern critical text. It's happening in all language groups. That's it. That's why the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society, which is continuing to translate the Bible from the traditional text into common languages, contemporary languages of today, is so important. All of the earliest English translations of the Bible were based on the traditional text. There was no variety in the early English translations of the Bible, including the Bible that came to dominate the market and profoundly shape the language and culture of English-speaking peoples, the King James Version. Again, the King James Version is distinctive in its translation of the Bible, but as far as its textual basis goes, it shares essentially the same underlying text as its foundation as all the other early English translations that were made from the original languages that had come before it. These include Tyndale's New Testament, which was first published in 1522. Tyndale, as you know, never was able to complete the Old Testament. He was martyred before he had the opportunity to complete that. Coverdale's Bible, 1535. Matthew's Bible, 1537. The Great Bible, 1539. The Geneva Bible, 1560. The Bishop's Bible, 1568. All of those were based on the same essential traditional text of Scripture. Masoretic text of the Old Testament, received text of the New Testament. This year, we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011. Quite frankly, the celebration, the noise of the celebration in America has been eerily silent.
Yes.
What we made such a hoopla over Calvin's, the 500th anniversary of Calvin. What happened to the 400th anniversary of a translation of the Bible that has had an impact? The truth is, more secularists have celebrated the 400th anniversary than have conservative evangelical Christians. You know who's most likely to love the King James Version and not want to part with it? An English professor at a university. And not, unfortunately, an evangelical pastor in the pulpit. They recognize the majesty, the beauty of the language. Now, in this talk, I'm not necessarily attempting to defend the King James Version as an English translation. That would be a good discussion for another day. It'd be well worth having. My point in this message is to defend the traditional, original language text upon which the King James Version and all other Reformation-era translations in many languages were made. Does that make sense? Not defending the King James Version as a traditional text, but the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, the received text of the Greek New Testament, as the traditional text of the Bible. In our age, we are witnessing a proliferation of modern English Bible translations. And many people who sit in the pew, and probably even some pastors, have naively come to believe that the modern translations have come about merely from a desire to have translations of the Scriptures in more contemporary and easily understandable English. Indeed, when we talk about Bible translations, translation philosophy is a very important issue. There are two large camps. One is called formal correspondence, wanting to translate word for word. What you see in a Hebrew word, you give a corresponding English word. If you add something, one of the things I appreciate about the AV, if they add it, they put it in italic. So even somebody who doesn't read Hebrew or Greek can know the one-to-one word correspondence, the formal correspondence between the original biblical word and the English translation. On the other hand, the other camp you may well know is called dynamic equivalency. And it's translating thought for thought. Sometimes it will be a literal formal correspondence. Sometimes it will not. On the extreme end of that is paraphrase, which is not really a translation of the Bible, but a paraphrastic, summarizing of the Bible. So we got the issue of translation philosophy. Well, the ESV does essentially formal correspondence. There are actually places where it has dynamic equivalents. But what's significant about it is the fact that it is a translation based on a different text of the Bible. It's not merely that it updates or contemporizes the language, but it's based on a different foundation for translating the text of Scripture. And that is at least of equal significance to the issue of translation philosophy. Perhaps of greater significance is, what are the languages upon which you are basing the translation? At present, there are three English language translations that are generally available that are based on the traditional texts of Scripture. They are the Geneva Bible, which is actually growing in popularity among many Reformed people, the King James Version, and the New King James Version. In fact, the New King James Version is the only modern translation that is based on the traditional text of Scripture. We could debate its merits, and we've already talked about McGregor's book, which gives you some reason to have caution about the New King James Version. All other modern translations are based on the modern critical text. The Revised Standard Version, And then its daughter translations, the New Revised Standard Version, which is being used in a lot of mainline churches. If you went to a United Methodist Church or a Presbyterian Church USA, it's most likely the Pew Bible they will have. But another daughter of the RSV is the ESV, is a daughter of the RSV. All the other modern translations, the NIV, which was put out in 1984 and new editions come out in 2011, the gender-sensitive TNIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which was published by Lifeway, Broadman Press, Southern Baptist Press, the New Living Translation, which is growing in popularity, all those are based on what's called the modern critical text as opposed to the traditional text. Let me cite some basic examples of how the modern critical text departs from the traditional text. And I want to use some examples from both the Old and New Testaments. Let's start by looking at the Old Testament. Now, one of the things you might note at the beginning is that often textual issues related to the Old Testament are overlooked, even by those who are staunch defenders of the traditional text. Indeed, there is much less dispute about the text of the Old Testament in general, thanks to the scrupulous preservation of the text of the Old Testament by the Masoretes, those Masoretic scribes. Even modern translations, and one of the things I would encourage you to do, as pastors you've probably done this, and encourage your people to do, is read the preface, read the prefaces. Many people overlook, read the short prefaces. They're usually only 3 to 4 or 5 pages long for like the NIV or the ESV. Read the prefaces and they'll tell you what text they base their translation on. Even the modern translations, by and large, base their translation on the Masoretic text. So we have less area for disagreement. The battlefield is primarily in the realm of the New Testament. But one thing you may have noticed is that as time has gone on, the Old Testament text is also coming under scrutiny by modern scholars. It's beginning to be reflected more and more in modern translations. And we're even seeing some aggressive efforts to come up with a modern critical Hebrew text as opposed to the Masoretic text. A significant spur to this effort has been the discovery and study of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls when they uncovered those were there were a few isolated Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament that sometimes supported readings in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done long before the time of Christ. And it was a translation that was used by Jews in the dispersion. But it wasn't accepted as authoritative. You had to read the scriptures authoritatively in Hebrew. And there are places in the Septuagint where it's different than the Hebrew text. There's some places where it's quite different. Some books, it's very different. And so when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a few Hebrew manuscripts for the first time that supported some of these variant readings from the Septuagint that previously they had no Hebrew background for. Does that make sense? And so they're beginning to study this, and they're beginning now to suggest, well, in this case, we should read what the Septuagint says rather than what the Hebrew manuscript has been preserved by the Masoretic scribe. We should read what the Septuagint says rather than what the Masoretic text says. Let me just give you just two examples. There are many examples. Let me just give you two quick examples. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 15. 1 Samuel 13, 15. This is how this verse is rendered in the Geneva Bible, which follows the traditional text. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal in Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were found with him, about 600 men. Now, again, there are actually several modern translations that follow the traditional text here. The RSV follows the traditional text here. So does the NIV. So does the New American Standard Bible. But this is how the ESV reads for 1 Samuel 13:15. And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. If you listen closely, you heard a sentence in there that's not in the Hebrew. It is, the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal. A note in the ESV Bible explains, quote, Septuagint, semicolon, Hebrew lacks the rest of the people, dot, 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 from Gilgal. What they're telling you is, this sentence has been added to this verse, has no Hebrew manuscript that supports it. But they believe it's authentic because it is found in the Septuagint. You hear what I'm saying? You can find numerous examples. If you read closely, you will find numerous examples of this within the ESV and in some other modern translations. Let me give you another example. Psalm 145, verse 13. Psalm 145, verse 13. In the King James Version, which follows the traditional text, the verse reads as follows. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The ESV, however, reads as follows. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's the same. But if you have an ESV, it then adds a half verse that it puts in brackets. And the half verse is, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. And it's in brackets. There's a footnote at the bottom of the page in the ESV that reads, these two lines are supplied by one Hebrew manuscript, the Septuagint, the Syriac. Compare Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, here's the issue. By the way, it's kind of interesting. I hear some of these folks like James White who attack the Coma Johannaeum, which we'll get to later. 1 John 5:7-8. Because it was added, they say, to the Greek Bible, and it doesn't have good manuscript support. Well, it doesn't have great manuscript support, but it is in 9 Greek manuscripts. This is a total conjecture based on one Hebrew manuscript. It's a conjecture being made by modern scholars that this half verse should be in here. Why would they add this verse? Psalm 145 is what we call an acrostic poem. If you were to read it in Hebrew, each one of the lines begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line begins with Aleph. The second line begins with Beit. The third line begins with Gimel. ABC. It's an acrostic poem. At verse 13, where we would expect to find the Hebrew letter Nun or N beginning a line, there's no N. It jumps from one letter to another in the traditional Hebrew text. So scholars saw this and they said, there's something missing in this text. And they also saw that it was there in, that something was added in the Septuagint. And so they said it makes more sense for this line to have been part of the original text and to have fallen out by scribal error, and we're going to restore it to the text. Does that make sense? Now here's the problem, though, with that. Here's the problem with that reconstruction. The Masoretes knew Hebrew. In fact, they knew it better than the modern scholars. And they did not think it was irrational or unreasonable for the poem to be altered by means of not having this line that begins with Nun. They were not fools. They were not unaware of this difference. In fact, it may be that this omission has some significance. It may have spiritual significance. It may have doctrinal significance. And we believe that as it is in the original text, it is the inspired word of God, then it shouldn't be tampered with or altered, even if we think it makes more sense to read it in a different way. And so, again, we look at the evidence. One Hebrew manuscript. It's also possible that people 2,000 years ago had the same rational problems with the text that the modern scholars do today. And they created the Hebrew reading that got picked up in the Septuagint. We have no way of knowing. But are we going to abandon a text that's been preserved for millennia? For millennia, because a few scholars, really in the last few decades, have decided that this verse ought to be changed. Now, there's nothing, the second half of Psalm 145:13 that they've added, there's nothing doctrinally inappropriate about that. But it's the issue of adding and taking away from the Word of God. That's the principle that is at stake. Now, as we turn to the New Testament, we can find that the differences between the traditional text and the modern critical text are both more numerous and more dramatic. The modern critical text of the New Testament is represented today primarily in two books or two editions that are essentially identical. And they are the Nessel-Ulam 27th edition. This is printed by the German Bible Society. You generally see it in a little blue cover. And the other modern critical edition of the New Testament is the United Bible Society's 5th Revised Edition. And this is in a brown cover. This is an American presentation of the modern critical text. So when people go to a mainline seminary, these are the texts they are given, one or the other, to learn biblical Greek. They get one or the other of these to study, sometimes even both. There are numerous differences between the traditional text of the New Testament, however, and the modern critical text. At the top of the list are what we might call the big two. And they are the pericope adulteri, the story of the woman caught in adultery, John 7:53-8:11, and the ending of Mark's gospel, Mark 16:9-20. In both these cases, the modern critical text places these disputed texts in brackets to indicate that in their minds the reading is questionable. Again, these are the two biggest variations. 24 verses. Are they part of the scriptures or not? But these are not the only differences. Sometimes you'll hear modern scholars, scholarly pastors who defend the critical text who will downplay the rest of the differences. They'll say, well, there are just these two major issues and all the rest of it's 99% the same. But I found in my own personal study, preparing to preach, etc., you rarely can go a verse or two comparing without finding significant differences. Might be a word, might be a phrase, might be a tense of a verb that's changed from one traditional text to the modern text. The Trinitarian Bible Society publishes a convenient list noting the numerous places where you can find these significant differences. Let me just highlight five of these, and probably a lot of you already know these. These are just five, literally, truly of hundreds that we could list. But here are five. First of all, the modern critical text omits the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13b. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Omitted in the modern critical text, and also omitted in modern translations that are based on it, NIV, ESV, etc. Second example, the modern critical text, I'm just going through these canonically. Second example, the modern critical text omits the angel stirring the water at Bethesda in John 5, 3b, and it omits John 5, 4 completely. Third example, the modern critical text omits the baptismal confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A lot of times you have people in your church who have an NIV or an ESV, They'll come to you sometime and say, my Bible skips from verse 36 to verse 38. Why is that? And, well, it's because your translation is based on the modern critical text. And they've dropped it down to a footnote because they don't believe that verse is part of the original text of Scripture. Fourth example. In the traditional text of 1 Timothy 3:16, it reads, God was manifested in the flesh. Theos. God was manifested in the flesh. Whereas in the modern critical text, it reads, as the ESV does, He was manifested in the flesh. Christological concerns about that translation and how that translation has been used by Christians to affirm the deity of Christ, and the modern critical text empties it of that meaning. Fifth example. The modern critical text omits the comma Johannenum, 1 John 5, 7b through 8a. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. That's probably the most controversial one in the New Testament. So those are just five examples that we could give of many, many others. As the examples indicate, the most common difference between the traditional text and the modern critical text concerns omissions. This is according to one of the canons or rules of modern text criticism, namely that the shorter reading, they say, is generally to be preferred as the most authentic. And there's just a logical question I think we could ask is that necessarily true? Why would we think that would necessarily be true? Could there be situations where there was an attempt to abbreviate or shorten something, and so that the longer one is the more authentic and the more original? Why would we necessarily think that a shorter one is superior to a longer one? Let me go on to the next part of this topic. Next question. That's the first question. First question is, what is the traditional text? Second question. Well, how did we get the modern critical text? Were new manuscripts discovered? So I think sometimes that's the idea that's put forward. We've discovered all these new manuscripts. The truth is, if you have a copy of Calvin's commentaries, the old Reformation fathers knew about all these differences. Pick up Calvin and turn to the commentary on 1 John 5, 7 and 8. Pick up the commentary and turn to his commentary on the ending of Mark. Read Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole. They knew about all these things. There's nothing that's been discovered. Well, then how is it that we abandon the traditional text in favor of the modern critical text? And I want to do just a little survey. Some of this is history, some philosophy, so bear with me. But I want to suggest that there have been four distinct time periods that are important to consider. First of all, there was what we could call the age of the manuscripts. And that's from the time of the apostles, when they wrote initially the books of the Bible, the New Testament books, up until, I'm going to mark it to 1516, when Erasmus, the humanist scholar Erasmus, first printed the Greek New Testament. From the time of the apostles to 1516, I'm going to call that the age of the manuscripts. Secondly, there is the age of the Reformation and the post-Reformation. I'm going to date that from the year 1516, Erasmus, to the year 1881. 1881, the groundbreaking thing that happened was Westcott and Hort published a modern critical Greek New Testament in England. The third age would be the modern age. And I'm going to date that from 1881 to 1993. What happened in 1993? Well, again, we're picking this just to give us something to hang on, but a guy named Bart Ehrman published a book called The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. I'll talk a little bit later about why that was significant and how Ehrman has had an influence today. And then finally, I think we're now in what we could call the postmodern age, from 1993 to the present. So let me Maybe I'll try to get through this historical review, and I'll just stop here after this one, and then I'll pick this up, and we'll see if we can get to the ending of talking about the ending of Mark eventually. So let's look at these. Let's look at these four eras and figure out how do we get from the traditional text to the modern critical text. First, the age of the manuscripts. Well, again, the apostles, the evangelists, apostolic associates were inspired, as Peter says, moved along by the Holy Spirit of God to write down the scriptures. They wrote, you know, there were definitely times, you know, where we had their original hand writing on a parchment, manuscript, their letters. Those we call what? The autographs. Now, do we have any of the autographs? Are they in the British Museum somewhere? No, we have lost all of the autographs. We do not have copies of the autographs. It has been said by faithful scholars that the Lord did that on purpose, because if we had them, we would have had a tendency, as we do with all things, to make an idol of them and to worship them and serve them. They could have become a golden calf to us. But we lost those original autographs. How then do we have the scriptures? Well, people had copied those autographs. Now, here's a key word. Add this to your vocabulary. Apographs. We had autographs, which are the original hand of the apostles and the evangelists, the apostolic associates. And then we had copies. Those are apographs. Things written from the original. And so these apographs, these copies of the scriptures, were the things that preserved the Word of God, that were inspired by God. Now, granted, as these things were transmitted and scribes wrote them down, there were corruptions that entered in. They entered in either accidentally, as a scribe was writing and he grew tired, and there's a phenomenon that's called parablepsis, where his eye would drop from one verse down to another, particularly if the verses ended with a similar word, and he would copy the wrong thing. Actually, copying was mainly done in a room like this. Somebody would get up front, they would read the text, and a room full of people would be writing down verse by verse as a lector read the text. So there were accidental errors, benign errors that entered in through this copying process. But there were also intentional changes. There were people who didn't like what the text said, or they had a different view of who Jesus was. Christological controversies early on in the Christian movement. Arianism. Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Is he equal in essence with the Father? Is he a created being? You know, the Arians were the Jehovah's Witnesses of early Christianity. No heresy that springs up is bringing something new. It's just it's recycling something the church has seen before. So there were intentional efforts to alter the text. Now, there were also uninspired books that were competing with canonical books. We've heard a lot recently in the last few years about the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas, so-called Gospel of Judas. There were competing books that were competing with the canonical books. I just finished reading a book on Codex Sinaiticus, which we'll get to later. They dated 4th century, 5th century. Well, bound up with the Codex Sinaiticus, it has the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New, but it also has the Apocrypha. It also has the Shepherd of Hermas bound up with it. Shepherd of Hermas is an early Christian book. It doesn't happen to be heretical. It could be, probably was edifying, but the church eventually found it was not scripture. It did not impress itself upon believers as being of the same potency as 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation. So it was rejected. But there was a period where the canon was being formed. And so there were books that were competing with the books of the Bible. Eventually, the authentic books of the Bible, this is key, in their authentic texts, came to prevail in use among the churches. Books that were not scripture were set aside. Shepherd of Hermas. Also texts that were not recognized to be part of the inspired Word of God, that did not agree with the majority, were set aside and ceased to be copied. What continued to be copied was that which impressed itself upon the hearts of believers as the inspired Word of God. This is something I think modern critical texts get in quite a conundrum. How did this uniformity of the traditional text rise up across all geographical areas? There was no council that got together and met and determined this, but it just sprung up. Lots of different geographical places. Inferior text set aside. Traditional text dominates, gets copied, recopied, used. Preached upon, taught upon, and becomes the dominant text in use by the church. In the West, Jerome completed the Latin Vulgate translation from 382 to 405 AD. And then sadly, this Latin translation began to dominate in Western Christianity. And the original languages of the scriptures, Hebrew and Greek, were neglected. We know this is still a problem, remains a problem within Roman Catholicism, upholding the Latin Vulgate over against Hebrew and Greek. In the East, in Eastern Christianity, we had vibrant churches. I'm preaching right now in afternoon services in our church through the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And what happened to those churches? Well, they were wiped out by Islam. Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453 AD. But many of those Greek texts that had been used in the churches were taken over into Western Europe at that time. Faithful Christians, they fled Islam. They carried the texts of Scripture into Western Europe. Well, Latin Vulgate, forgetting about the original languages. Eastern Christianity crushed, but manuscripts they had used being brought into Western Europe. And I believe we can say the Lord was providentially orchestrating the circumstances for a recovery of the biblical languages, the traditional texts of Scripture. These things were rediscovered then in the Reformation and the Renaissance. Second period, we talk about the age of manuscripts. Secondly, the age of the Reformation, 1516 to 1881. The humanist scholar Erasmus printed the first Greek New Testament in 1516. Again, previously, it was all hand-copied. Now, you've got somebody putting the text down in a standardized form for the first time. And so Luther takes Erasmus's New Testament and he publishes the first German New Testament in 1522. Tyndale publishes the first English New Testament the same year. There's a rebirth of interest in the biblical languages. The Reformation fathers taught what? Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. They also taught, what was one of their other slogans? Ad fontes. Back to the sources. Back to the wells, back to the fonts, back to Hebrew and Greek, is essentially what they were saying. Let's go back to the inspired original languages of Scripture. Later, and a lot of times people, again, who are critical of the traditional text, will love to talk about Erasmus and how he was Roman Catholic, etc., etc., etc. Well, who wasn't Roman Catholic in 1516? You know, the Reformation hadn't really gotten started. The other thing is, Erasmus, I think, was used of God, but the people who really were essential for taking the work Erasmus had done and putting the traditional text into this standardized form were Reformation pastors and scholars and printers. Men like Robert Stephanus, Theodore Beza, who succeeded Calvin at Geneva. They used Erasmus's work to publish definitive Greek editions of the New Testament. And then they began to widely translate the Bible into the languages of the people. Again, the first complete Bibles translated into the common or vulgar languages were not made from Latin, but they began to be made from Hebrew and Greek, ad fontes. In the English-speaking world, of course, we've already noted the King James Version of 1611 was based on this traditional text. It eventually came to dominate among English speakers. In 1633, so this was 22 years after the King James Version was printed, there was an edition of the Greek New Testament published by two brothers, the Elsevier brothers, Bonaventure and Abraham, in Leiden, Holland. And in the preface to their edition of the New Testament, they were the first ones to use the phrase that this was the Textus Receptus. Actually, it's an accusative case in the original. It's the Textum Receptum. This was the received text, meaning it was the text that now was being received as authentic by the Reformation. This text and the translations upon which it was based began to dominate in nations that were influenced by the Reformation. Again, in the English-speaking world, the King James Version replaced the Geneva Bible as the translation of choice. But the difference between the King James and the Geneva is a matter of the words, but they both were based on the same text. No difference, essentially, in the text upon which they were based. The King James Version of the Bible became the Bible of the Puritans, of John Bunyan, of John Gill, eventually of Andrew Fuller, Charles Spurgeon, and even up to very recent days, is the Bible of Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the Bible of Lloyd Sprinkle. You know, it's being used still. Maybe reports of my death, are premature. It's being used still today. Now we get to the modern age, 1881 to 1993. Did I skip over? I hadn't gotten to Westcott and Horton yet, have I? Well, we'll get to that. All right. Well, by the 1800s, a new spirit was rising. It was the age of the Enlightenment. The age of faith was being replaced by the age of reason. The received text had ruled for some 300 years, but there were those who were ready to attempt to topple it. In 1831, the German scholar Karl Lachmann published an edition of the Greek New Testament that was the first boldly to challenge the received text, the Textus Receptus. I was reading an essay by a contemporary text critic named Eldon J. Epp, and he used a militaristic imagery all throughout to describe how modern scholarship attacked, essentially, the Textus Receptus in the 1800s. He says, using his militaristic imagery, that there was a D-Day attack on the TR when Lachmann published his New Testament. He adds, another leading general in the battle against the Textus Receptus was a man named Konstantin Tischendorf, a German scholar. He published his own critical editions of the Greek New Testament from 1841 to 1872. And you may well know he was the first Western scholar to go to St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. He made three visits there and discovered Codex Sinaiticus, which became one of the heavyweight bases for the modern critical text, along with Codex Vaticanus. He found the manuscript there. He was able to arrange for it to be donated under some mysterious terms to the Tsar of Russia. Eventually, it ended up in getting to the British Museum. But Tischendorf published it, I think it was in 1862. And scholars began reading Codex Sinaiticus, which offered, again, an alternative to the traditional text. It was different from the traditional text. And then people began thinking, this text is older, it's better. And they began to give preference to that text in particular. Of course, what happened next was that there was D-Day, and now there had to come a V-Day, Victory Day. F says that V-Day belonged to the undisputed general of the army, F.J.A. Hort, and his first officer, B.F. Westcott. Both were British scholars. In 1881, Westcott and Hort published their landmark work titled The New Testament in the Original Greek. Now, the title is significant, The New Testament in the Original Greek, because they thought that they had gone back to the primitive original. The implication is the traditional text is not original, but we now have gone back and we have captured the New Testament original. In the introduction of this work, they laid out their text-critical presuppositions. These included things like earlier readings are to be preferred to later readings. Manuscripts were to be weighed and not counted. In other words, Sinaitic is, we've only got two of these manuscripts, and we've got thousands of other ones, but ours should be given more weight. You should weigh manuscripts rather than count them. That was an argument against using the majority text. They also said shorter readings would be preferred to longer readings. And two codices, Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican Library, and Sinaiticus, which Tischendorf had found and published in the St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, became their preferred texts. In fact, they referred to them as neutral texts. Neutral texts. And they said the traditional text was harmonizing, it was late, and they called that the Byzantine manuscripts, as opposed to their neutral, objective texts. The production of Westcott and Hort's critical New Testament came about as a result of an official effort to revise the King James Version of the Bible by the Church of England. That's the task that Westcott and Hort and a group of other scholars have been given, to revise the King James Version. It had been periodically revised throughout its history. Ron mentioned this earlier. Before 1881, the last time it had been revised was in 1769, led by a man named Benjamin Blaney. The King James Versions that we use today are Blaney revisions. Did you know that that committee could have updated the KJV in 1881? They could have taken some of the archaic language and they could have updated, they could have changed some, they could have harmonized some of the spellings. And I believe the King James Version, if it had been revised then, would still provide a unified English language version. Of course, I don't think there's any way we will ever be able to do that again. And so I think we're going to use, this is a conversation for another day about the viability of this, the King James Version. Suffice it to say, I think it's a lot easier to read than a lot of people think it is. They just haven't tried it. And there's been so much bad press against it that they come in assuming, I can't understand this. It's really not that hard to understand. But at any rate, let me go on. Well, that was their task. What they did instead was they came up with their critical edition of the New Testament, and then they made an English translation from that. It was called the English Revised Version. They did the New Testament in 1881, and they did the Old Testament in 1885 to complete the Bible. Well, initially, you know, the sales of this new Bible were pretty big. You can even find Spurgeon quoting it a time or two if you read through his sermons, though he preferred the King James Version. So it was received tentatively by some, but it also elicited a lot of objections. And of course, you may know that one of the people who, churchmen who led the fight against the work of Westcott and Hort was a man named John William Burgon, who lived from 1813 to 1888 and was the dean of Chichester Cathedral, sometimes referred to as Dean Burgon. An American edition of the English Revised Version was published in 1901 as the American Standard Version, ASV. This translation then became the basis for the Revised Standard Version of 1952, and it in turn became the basis of its two modern daughter versions, the New Revised Standard Version of 1989 and the English Standard Version of 2001. Although the revised English version of 1881-1885 failed to dethrone the King James Version, initially they had good sales, but it didn't strike a match with the public. And the English Revised Version soon went out of print and was forgotten. Hard to find one. It didn't dethrone the King James Version. People still had a strong attachment to it. Victorian England, they did not give up on it. However, the modern critical Greek text that Westcott and Hort produced won over and became the text of choice among scholars and scholarly pastors. Now, many people have cast aspersions on the character and theology of Westcott and Hort. If you've ever read any KJV only material, you've read some of that. And to tell you the truth, I don't feel like I know enough about those men or their theology to know what their motivation was exactly. I think at the least we can say that Westcott and Hort were men of their times who were deeply influenced by the Enlightenment spirit. And they believed that they had the ability to use the modern science of text criticism. Again, it's what was happening in that era. It persists till to our day. Idolizing of science. Idolizing of human study, technology. Idolizing of science, the science of text criticism. They believed that they could restore the New Testament to its primitive original. This was indeed the spirit of the times. Consider that Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species in 1859. The spirit of the times. Westcott and Hort essentially believed not that the scriptures had been faithfully preserved in the vast majority of manuscripts that had been received and then committed to print form by the faithful church, but that the text had evolved over the years and had added many accretions. And they believed that the traditional text of the Reformation was flawed, and their task was to rediscover the origin of the Bible. Again, although the revised version of 1881-1885 was basically a failure and did not topple the King James Version, it did take the world of modern scholarship by storm. A seed was planted that would eventually result in an explosion of modern translations based on the modern critical text that would supplant translations based on the traditional text. We might say that Dean Bergen won the battle but lost the war. Even among conservative and evangelical churches, the modern critical text was increasingly embraced by scholars and pastors. Among Southern Baptists, the famed Greek and New Testament scholar A.T. Robertson embraced and promoted the modern text. Among the Presbyterian and Reformed, B.B. Warfield accommodated the modern science of text criticism and the modern critical text to his defense of what he called the inerrant original autographs of the Bible. This represented a significant shift in interpretation of the Reformed confessions. No longer was the emphasis on the providential preservation of the Word of God in the extant copies, the apographs of Scripture, but in the inerrancy of the elusive autographs of Scripture that, according to the modern practitioners, had to be constructed by the modern text critics. Do you get that? We could have another session about the doctrine of inerrancy. Is that a proper term to use? Or should we use the terms of the old men, the infallibility of Scripture? In 1984, the New International Version of the Bible was published. It was the first significant evangelical Bible translation based on the modern critical text. And it soon did what the revised English Version could not do 100 years earlier. It replaced the King James Version as the most popular English translation among evangelicals, at least by virtue of sales. And you can look up the sales and see the NIV is still number one at the top. During the modern period, there was something of a happy state of coexistence between mainstream academic text criticism and conservative evangelicals. Both were seeking to rediscover the original text of Scripture. Both were quick to reassure anyone who was nervous or asked too many questions that the textual variations that they had discovered did not affect any cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Don't worry. None of these things we're talking about, we can leave out the brick of adultery, but it doesn't affect any major cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. This was, again, essentially the motto that was given. In good modernist fashion, text critics claimed that they could approach their task with complete neutrality. And oddly enough, There are still those who make that claim today. I've read Daniel Wallace, and he said, I just approach scriptures objectively. I have no confessional presuppositions. I just come to it, and I just, what it says is, and that's absurd. Of course you have presuppositions. If you don't have any confessional presuppositions, what are you doing as a scholar, a teacher? Surely you have confessional presuppositions. Not everyone, however, went along with the program. There were voices crying in the wilderness. And I'm going to pause right here. I know we're way over time. I'm going to pause right here and say in the second half, I'll continue the modern period and I will talk about some of the voices crying in the wilderness. But I think it might be good to take a break at this point. So we'll pause and I'll, Lord willing, I'll resume in a few moments.
We'll get you some coffee and go to that break and look.